There are some texts that are more fun to preach than others, and this is one of the fun texts for me. It's one of those where, if you've ever been in the situation where some confrontation comes up, and generally you find the words that you should have said coming to your mind about 30 minutes after the occasion, and it passes. This is one of those occasions where you find just the right words, and Peter's words just silence the opposition. And there's some kind of vicarious good feeling about that for me that I delight in as I come to this text. You remember that in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit has come at Pentecost. Peter has preached a powerful sermon. 3,000 people were saved. And then in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were on their way to the temple at the time of the afternoon prayer, and they came across this man who was lame from his mother's womb. He asked for money, and he got much more. And in the healing of that man, there apparently was the sense in the crowd that there was something special about Peter and John. And Peter says, "Don't look at us as though this is something great about us, any power or authority of us. This is Jesus at work." And then they preach the Lord Jesus to that crowd, and they are interrupted by the authorities at the beginning of our text, and that leads to the confrontation between Peter and John and the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders that is described in our text, and the gospel further proclaimed. Now, this is the first instance of persecution in the book of Acts, of opposition and persecution. There will be more, as you know, but this is the first case of it, but it should come as no surprise. In John chapter 15, Jesus had told his disciples, "If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. However, since you have not belonged to the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you." In other words, Jesus is saying, get ready for opposition. They're going to hate me. They're going to crucify me. They're going to oppose you as well. Then in Luke chapter 12, you see our Lord Jesus telling his disciples again at the time that he sends them out about persecution. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, more attention is given to the persecution and opposition that they will face than actually any other topic under their going forth with the gospel. But in Luke chapter 21, we read these words, beginning at verse 12. "But before all this," as Jesus now is laying out the scheme for the future, Luke 21:12, "before all this, they will seize you and persecute you, handing you over to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will be a time for you to serve as witnesses. Therefore, be resolved not to rehearse ahead of time how to make your defense. For I will give you the words along with the wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And it seems to me that this is one instance where those words of our Lord find their fulfillment. But let's look at the mixed response that comes as described in verses 1 through 4. While Peter and John are speaking to the people, that is, preaching the gospel as a result of the healing of the lame man, the priests and the commander of the temple guard of the Sadducees come up to them, greatly upset because they were teaching the people and announcing in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had listened to the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 500. So you've got about, it seems like a couple of hours take place. 3 hours, the third hour in the afternoon, you have the time of prayer, and the evening has already come, so apparently about 2 hours somewhere in there has lapsed. And that would mean that more than just what we have read in chapter 3 has been said. Also, you'll notice that the text sometimes says, they did this or that. And while we have the words or some of the words of Peter recorded, it's pretty clear that John is speaking as well and that we are not focusing on those. Luke is not focusing on those, but that he is speaking as well. But the gospel is being preached, and now this group of people, let's call them the temple police for now, the religious police in their minds, come. I suppose that they were the people who were sort of on duty, for lack of a better expression. They were there in the general area where all of this is taking place. They can't miss the fact that a crowd has gathered and they have come and observed the teaching that is taking place. My sense is that nobody really understands who these fellows are until somewhat later, and I'll get to that in a minute when we work up to it in our text. At this point, these are just guys disturbing the peace. Somebody who doesn't have the official franchise and permission of the religious elite is here teaching the people. And they are speaking of the resurrection of the dead, and in particular in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says that the priests, the commander of the temple guard, who apparently was sort of second in command under the high priest, pretty powerful position, and then the Sadducees came up. All of these folks, so far as I can tell, and I think there's general agreement, all of these folks are going to lean in the direction of the Sadducee theology, which means no resurrection. So you can imagine right off the bat, if they are hearing the resurrection being taught, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus, this is not exactly a popular theme for them to be hearing. And I think most of the translations say they came up to them. I have to tell you, that is so vanilla that it just doesn't cut. There are different ways to come up. You know, you can come up and you could say, well, hey, dude, how's it going? You know, and it's kind of that relaxed, cool kind of thing. And then there's the other kind of coming up. Now, I told you a story years ago, and I'm not going to retell it, but there was some violence in our neighborhood, and I began to nose in on what it was, and I walked into a door that was open and followed a blood trail to find this confrontation going on in this house. I didn't know there were firearms involved. It turns out later there were. But I walk in, and I have to tell you, I took the casual approach. Hi, guys. How's it going? I was not doing anything else. Now, when the SWAT team arrived, or the virtual equivalent of it, let me tell you, they arrived differently. And that's more the sense that I get. This word means literally to stand over. And I don't want to play with root fallacy too much, but it seems to me there is a sense in this word that when you come with your hands on your hips. It is the word that is used for Martha when she comes in and says to Jesus, for crying out loud, Jesus, what's Mary doing out here? That's not just a neutral. Am I doing something I shouldn't? I think I just killed my mic here. She's not just neutral about what she does or says. There is an aggressiveness, and I think that there is an aggressiveness in the way that they come upon Peter and John. And they are greatly distressed. They are upset because, one, they are teaching the people. And this was the duty and the privilege of the elite, not of some nobody who they don't even know. Here is unauthorized preaching. It sort of would be welcomed about the same way that protesters with signs outside an abortion clinic would be looked at. What are you guys doing here? What business do you have here interfering with our operations, so to speak? And so they come upon them pretty forcefully, and you notice they seize them, they put them in jail until the next day. Again, I'm not sure they really have a sense of who this is and all that's involved. I think that comes as things unfold, but what they do know is these guys are teaching, and we haven't authorized it, and in particular, they're teaching the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. So you've got a double whammy. They're contradicting our theology, and not only that, they're saying Jesus is alive. That's just not really cool, so far as they're concerned. So the arrest takes place, and I love verse 4 then, the word but. But many of those who had listened to the message believed, and the number of the men came to be 5,000. What I see in this is a clear lesson on Luke's part as he begins this description of the first persecution. Luke is saying, here is opposition, and it's going to be powerful, but it isn't going to confine the gospel. Opposition isn't going to keep people from believing. And so what you have is Peter and John being dragged away to jail, and people at that very moment saying, I believe. And the opposition didn't suppress the conversion of those people. We go from 3,000 souls in chapter 2 to 5,000 men in chapter 4. So in effect, I don't know why exactly the change has been made, but the inference is that there were women and children believers as well. If that's the case, then in effect you have supposedly nearly as many people getting saved here under duress as you do in chapter 2 with no opposition. So it hasn't really hindered the gospel at all. So there is the opposition and the arrest that emerges. And here comes the challenge and the bold response in verses 5 through 12. On the next day, their rulers, elders, and experts in the law came together in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others who were members of the high priest's family. After making Peter and John stand in their midst, they began to inquire, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, we should understand as we read these verses, we are not far from the time of the crucifixion of our Lord, right? You had the crucifixion of our Lord, the resurrection, 40 days in which he appeared, 10 days until Pentecost, and this seemingly has happened shortly after Pentecost. So, you know, a couple of months have passed, but the crucifixion of our Lord is fresh, or ought to be fresh in our minds. If it is not fresh in our minds, it is fresh in their minds. And I suppose for those 10 days, there was a sense of, glad that's over, on the part of the opposition. 40 days, they're getting reports of Jesus appearing here, appearing there. Man, they're really beginning to sweat. For 10 days until Pentecost, it looks like, well, at last, it's over. Then Pentecost comes, and all of a sudden, this thing breaks forth again. These people are the ones who opposed Jesus and were the initiators of our Lord's arrest and crucifixion. These are also the most powerful people, the most powerful Jews in all of Israel. This, if you want to talk about a power lunch, you eat with this group and you're at a power lunch. I mean, who isn't there in the who's who of Jerusalem? High priest is there. The members of the high priestly family are there. Caiaphas, the former high priest, Annas, the presiding high priest, all of these guys are there. This is a power event. And you have now all of the Sanhedrin there. So you've got this large gathering of people, approximately 70 people, who are gathered there, who are the top power people in Jerusalem. And notice it says that they make Peter and John stand in their midst. I got to tell you, if this isn't a calculated form of intimidation, I don't know what is. I've heard stories. I've never been in the Oval Office. I doubt that I ever will be. But I've heard stories about the Oval Office and people who think of themselves as strong and confident. Somehow when they get inside that Oval Office, they just sort of wilt. And think about what that would be like in this instance. By the way, you need to think about Peter and John in terms of this group. When Peter denied our Lord, he was standing at one point with just some of the soldiers, some of the hoi polloi, and a little servant girl, slave girl, comes up and says, "Aren't you with Jesus?" You know, and he's denying his Lord in front of them. Now he's standing in front of the top power people, people who didn't know who he was, and they wouldn't have known each other by face. Now he's looking them face to face. John, remember, we are told that John went because he knew the priest, the high priest. He went and got Peter in to that place where he could be. What a strange thing it must have been for John. It with some form of acquaintance with the high priest, now here he is on the other side of the table. not finding his influence, but you have this circle of guys all looking down on you, putting the squeeze on. And look at the question they ask. They said, by the way, it says they began to inquire, and I think that's exactly right. They, I believe, are looking at scaring the daylights out of these two guys so that they give up what they're doing. I think it's all about intimidation. I don't even think they knew at this point that these were disciples who had fled from our Lord, but they had been successful with our Lord's disciples. They knew that. The Lord's disciples fled at the time of the arrest. They never saw or heard from them. There wasn't a word of protest raised. So for all of this period of time, the disciples seem to be out of the equation. All they know is these guys are preaching when they shouldn't be in their minds, and they are preaching what they shouldn't be, that is the resurrection of Jesus. And they say, by what power or what name did you do this? Isn't it interesting, number one, what they don't say? Look at the words they avoid. Why didn't they say, you healed a man who was lame from his mother's womb? A man who was lame for 40 years. How'd you do that? They didn't say that. Because they are going to say, here is a great and powerful miracle and we can't deny it. They don't even want to mention what it is they've done. They don't want to say, you're talking about the resurrection. What a perfect time, by the way, one of the commentators remarked, what a perfect time for the opposition to silence this movement and to nip it in the bud by simply producing the body, the dead body of Jesus. If the resurrection is the problem, here is the opportunity for them simply to say, here's the body, for crying out loud, you guys, give it up. They couldn't. And they won't even name the offense. All they say is, what's the power? And in whose name are you doing this? Initially, I thought the question was authority. By what authority are you doing it? It's not the word they use. They're saying, where did you get this power? And in whose name did you do it? And I now see that those two expressions are virtually synonymous. To have the power of Jesus is the same thing as doing something in the name of Jesus. And I've really become impressed with the name of Jesus in the New Testament and the frequency with which it's used. And I want to come back to that in a little bit. But they're saying to these two, what power do you have? Interesting, they're at the same spot that they were with Jesus when Jesus was doing all the miracles. They couldn't deny the miracles any longer. They played the game with the man born blind in John chapter 9. It must not be him. Surely it's somebody else. The guy kept saying, oh, it's me, it's me. They couldn't get around it. And finally they had to say, we can't deny the power. All we can do is credit it to some other source. And so they said, Matthew chapter 12, it is the power of the devil. What is your power? In what name are you doing these things? And Peter, I think, is expected to wilt under this kind of questioning. It seems to me this is the time with that kind of intimidation for one to say, well, you know, I really didn't mean to offend you guys. And you know, I can see that you could be greatly distressed by this. And surely I'll just go my way and be quiet. Here is Peter, who denied our Lord for just being asked if he was one with him, one of his followers. Not the kinds of questions that are being asked here. If there was ever a time for Peter to deny his Lord, this is the perfect spot. Just to say, I don't know how it happened, just, you know, and just walk away. That's what they wanted, I think. They wanted some way of silencing this preaching of the gospel. And by the way, at the time they're doing it, it is not just Peter and John standing in the center of these guys. It is the lame man. Doesn't that get you? I mean, here's a little subtlety that just strikes me as kind of fascinating. And the lame man was standing with them. He didn't say lying beside them. He is standing with them. At this time, you see that especially this man, verse 9, verse 10, and then clearly in verse 14. He is there. I don't know whether they arrested him with Peter and John or not. If they didn't arrest him, then he showed up to be a part of this when the trial actually took place. But it seems to me they were looking for this thing to produce a denial on the part of these guys. By the way, the boldness of Peter that's what we're going to see in a minute was really contrary to the to this auspicious occasion. And I read this in a commentary that comes from Josephus. Normally, prisoners before the Sanhedrin were very submissive. Josephus quotes a member of the court as saying that a defendant usually appeared with his hair disheveled and in a black and mourning garment. In other words, when anybody stood before the Sanhedrin, they dressed in a way that said, "You're the boss. Just tell me what to do. I'm nobody, and you just tell me what to do." And that's not what Peter does. Now, I suspect that when Peter is standing before them and they begin this, it says they began to interrogate. I'm looking forward in my mind to a long, drawn-out process, something like you'd see in Congress with the hearings that take place, and just goes on and on and on. And if they don't scare you to death, they just wear you out. But look at how quickly this thing turns. Look at what Peter does. He has a boldness that comes from the Spirit. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke to them boldly and confidently. And he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, by what means this man was healed," by the way, that word healed is literally the same word for saved. And so you've got this interchange, because in the Gospels, sometimes the word meant saved spiritually, sometimes it meant saved in the sense of restored physically. And he was saved, at least physically, if not spiritually, in this whole event. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healthy." And if that isn't enough, he goes on. He's just warming up. And now he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, that has become the cornerstone." Quotes Psalm 118:22. This fulfills Scripture. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people whereby we must be saved." Peter says, "Rulers of the people and elders." He knows who he is standing before. He has not missed the point of this game of standing him off in the midst of this very awesome group. And he says, "I know who you are. You're the rulers." And the irony of it is, they have one thing in mind. We're in charge. And look how Peter turns this thing. He says, "That, my friends, is the point. You were in charge. As you are in charge, you were in charge of the death of Jesus. That makes you more guilty." Whew. Man, all of a sudden, you know, this thing's taking on a life of its own, and you're saying, this is not the way we thought it was going. If you're one of those guys, this does not bode well, one may lean over and whisper in the ears of another one of the high priestly family. This one, oh, and then look what he does. Verse 9. Verse 9 is just kind of, I'm not sure you would call it sarcastic. It seems to me it's ironic. "If we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man," what he's saying to us, you know, you guys have made this huge spectacle of this event. You've made it very clear that this is a very serious and awesome event, and you expect us to wither under the spotlight of what's going on. And he says, in effect, it's kind of interesting to me that you put this kind of horsepower into a good deed. Notice, it doesn't say they did it on the Sabbath. This is not a Sabbath-breaking question. It's an issue of doing a good deed to a layman. And he's saying, I just find it kind of interesting to see that here I am standing here facing off with all of you guys for doing something good. Are you going to give us a medal of honor? Are you going to give us a plaque, a sign, thank you for the good deed done? Why are we here? It just doesn't make sense. By the way, Peter doesn't sound like a man who is greatly intimidated by the moment. Let it be known to you, then he says, to all the people of Israel, that you want to know what name it was that brought about the healing of this man? It was Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene, he says. Interesting that term, you remember, it comes early in the Gospels where it says that he shall be called a Nazarene in Matthew. But all through the Gospels, if you want to know exactly who Jesus was, then you get as specific in the name as you can. And so when you talk about Jesus Christ the Nazarene, you are getting as specific as you can. And that, by the way, was the charge, even on the cross. It was Jesus the Nazarene. He's making it crystal clear. If you don't understand who I'm talking about that one you crucified that said Jesus the Nazarene on his cross. That's him. He did it. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Man, all of a sudden, you get the feeling that the guns have been turned in the opposite direction. It's not the intimidation of those men to Peter and John, but the guilt of that group that stood accusing them. This man stands before you, healthy. And then he goes on to Psalm 118, and he says, not only is this one Jesus, the Jesus you crucified and God raised from the dead, this is the one who was spoken of in the Psalms. This is prophesied. He is the stone that was rejected, and now he has been made the chief cornerstone. And there's a third thing you ought to know. This name, the name of Jesus, by which this man has been saved, healed, this name is the only name whereby you can be saved. You rejected him. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. This is the only name whereby anyone will ever be saved. The name of Jesus. That lays it squarely at their feet. Now, I love this. I call the next section Truth or Consequences in verses 13 through 22 to watch these guys, because now they're on the defensive. I mean, it started so well for them, they thought. And now they find themselves just minutes into this huge interrogation process, it would seem. Minutes into it, and all of a sudden, they are accused of things for which they have no excuse. They are the ones that are stunned to silence, not the apostles. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and discovered that they were uneducated and ordinary men. This is the text which I was telling you. It implies to me that they did not know that they had a tiger by the tail at the beginning of this event. I don't really think they knew. This is Peter. This is John. These are two of the apostles of Jesus and all of this. I just think they thought these were two troublemakers and we're going to squelch it right now by going hard and fast after them. They discovered they were uneducated and ordinary men. Now, notice they didn't figure that out from the preaching. They didn't listen to Peter and say, oh, my back, why doesn't that guy get a college education? What they're saying is not that these are ignorant men in the sense that they are not too bright. What they are saying is, we have come to realize, I think here's the way it worked. If it were in modern day times and we were living in the days of computers, I think the high priest would have whispered to his assistant and said, go do a computer search, look these guys up on Google, would you, and find out who they are. And what they discover is they look through all their records and say, you know, these guys are preaching powerfully in the temple. They must have gone to some school of theology and whatever. And they're saying, nope, not there, not there, not there. And all of a sudden they're saying, These guys are nobodies. So far as our educational system is concerned, they didn't go to our seminary. They haven't gotten our approval. What? How could they be so good without us? They are uneducated and ordinary. That is, they're laymen. They discovered it. And I'm saying to you, it seems to me that may have been a piece of information they would have liked to have known a little sooner, because now they're the ones looking bad. And they can't argue with the arguments that have been given by Peter. And they recognized, and I think the text, some manuscripts would say, some translations would say, they began to recognize that these men had been with Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell a story on Lee and Barbara Crandall from years back. But when daylight savings time came one morning, where's Barbara? Oh, she knows the story. One morning, let's just suppose it was just like now, and Lee and Barbara walk in the back door at the old building, and they come right down the center aisle, and they're looking out, and they see everybody, and everybody's looking at them, and they look at each other like, what in the world? And all of a sudden, both of them go, oh, like that, and it's like daylight saving time. And all of a sudden, they realize they're an hour late because they didn't change their clocks. That's what I see here. These guys, I think, they walked into this thing, and they're looking at each other like, who pushed his button? Who set this guy loose? I thought we were scaring him to death. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, these guys are the disciples. These are the guys we had scared to death. They ran off and left Jesus. What happened to them? That's the sense I get, is that they don't really start to understand what they're into until this moment. And now all of a sudden, they realize where they are. And because they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say. As one of my daughters would say, busted. Isn't that the feeling you get? I mean, man, or I hate to say this, this is lame, but they didn't have a leg to stand on. I'm sorry, in this whole thing, here's the lame man who's standing, and they somehow don't. And that's when they have their private consultation. I don't know how this was revealed, but to me, this is the most pleasurable experience for me. That's why I enjoy this so much, is to see the angst of these guys as they put Peter and John and I would take it the healed man outside, and now and here they thought bringing him in would just scare him to death, and now they realize they're in deep trouble, and they in verse 15. They order them to go outside the council. They began to confer with one another, saying, what should we do with these men? What do we do now? We committed ourselves. We've got ourselves up to our necks in trouble. What next? For it is plain to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable miraculous sign has come about through them, and we can't deny it. This to me is one of the most amazing things in the world. It is not lack of evidence that keeps these people from belief. It is not lack of evidence. They are saying, remember, Jesus was the one who said in Matthew chapter 12, I'll give you one last compelling sign as to who I am. Like Jonah was in the belly of the whale or the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. Jesus set the resurrection as the proof of who he was. And now they can't deny it. This sign has taken place. Everybody knows it. There's no way we can explain the sign away. But nobody says, maybe it's time we changed our minds. This would be a good time. Tom would like that word repentance here, because here's the time when they say, by George, we were wrong about Jesus. I mean, isn't that the obvious conclusion? But it's this classic thing that we get ourselves into sometimes in our life when we are in so deep, we don't want to admit we are wrong, and all we want to do now is damage control. Let's see if we can put a lid on this thing and contain it, and no more. And it says, But let's keep this matter from spreading any further among the people. Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So here comes the warning, verse 18. They called the men, they ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, notice this, Peter and John, or they replied, whether it is right before God to obey you rather than God, you decide. Now, let's be careful with that. They are not saying, we don't really know whether it's right or not. Why don't you tell us? They're not asking for a judgment because their next words are really clear. It is impossible for us not to speak about what we have seen and heard. I'm reading from the Net Bible here, and I think they really tag it. They do it literally. And other translations mask it. We must speak. And that's not what they're saying. It's saying, we cannot not speak. Here's Peter. Man, he could deny his Lord at the drop of a hat. And now all of a sudden they're saying, we cannot not say what we have seen and heard. So what he's saying is, you guys are going to have to decide whether what we're doing is a crime. That's really what you're here. You're sort of a religious and legal body, and so you're going to make some kind of a ruling. You guys go ahead and decide whether it's a crime or not. That's your problem. We're telling you, we're going to keep talking. We don't have any question about what it is we need to do, and we're going to do it. That's the sense of the answer that's given. Now, you look at verse 23 and following. Oh, but look at this, by the way, in verse 22. For the man on whom, go back to verse 21. And threatening them further, they released them, for they could not find how to punish them on account of all the people, because they were all praising God for what had happened. Does that sound familiar to you in terms of Jesus and his life and ministry? When they had nothing to do, they couldn't do anything hostile toward Jesus because everybody's saying, praise God, hallelujah. The crowds were with them, is what I'm saying. The crowds were with them at this point. And just as the crowds were with Jesus and they could do nothing, so the crowds are with the followers of Jesus who are ministering in his name, and they can't do anything outwardly to deal with them. Verse 22, for the man on whom this miraculous sign of healing had been performed was over 40 years old. How do you explain it away? You can't. And so they're just sort of stunned into silence. And it's not the gospel speakers. It's not the apostles who are silent. It's the opposition who's silenced by the clear speaking of Peter. Verse 23, when they were released, Peter and John went to their fellow believers and reported everything the high priest and the elders had said to them. Now, think about this. The Lord Jesus has been crucified not long before. And as somebody pointed out, I think it was Bruce on Friday, he was saying, hey, look, these guys had a proven track record. When they threatened, it wasn't as though you're saying these guys are blowing smoke. They've already crucified Jesus. And you know that these guys are fully, you know, intending and capable of following through on what it is they threaten. These are not guys just out talking big with no action from their past action. But think about now that here are the two apostles, Peter and John, the two dominant apostles. They are whisked away at the time of prayer and put in prison or put in jail. And you can imagine the word spreads out amongst the church and says, Peter and John, they're in jail. And the church probably gathers and they're praying and they're saying, what's going to become of all this? You know, and the church has got to be concerned and they've got to know this is serious. So when they come, then they report all the things that are said. I mean, it's like the church is saying to them, hey, tell us everything that happened. I think that would have been fun. But we're left not to see those things other than the verses before. When they heard this, now get this, they... We are not talking about Peter and John now. We are talking about the church. When the church heard this, the church raised their voices to God with one mind and said. What is interesting to me is that the church is right on the mark here. This is not Peter saying, now let me interpret suffering for you.
Now, maybe it's one of the other apostles. I don't know. But what I see in this is that rather than the church starting to sing songs of woe and the church agonizing and wringing their hands about the difficult times for the church, this is a praise meeting. They are not moaning and groaning. They are saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And what they're really saying is, this is an indication of victory. I was looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the Thessalonians, and he says that they have been faithful in persevering in the midst of affliction. And then he says, in effect, and this is a sign of the victory that is going to come. This is right, and you ought to see from this that God is going to come and bring judgment, and so they are not to bemoan and weep and wail about their hard times. They are to see this is evidence that we're winning. And this took me a long time to really get through my thick skull. But you go from intimidation, first step, intimidation to persecution. And why do you persecute? In this text, you persecute because you can't intimidate. You persecute because you can't out-argue. And there's a, by the way, there's a beautiful parallel to this in Acts chapter 6, late. Not a very long chapter either. Acts chapter 6, remember it says that when Stephen preached, he preached so powerfully they couldn't refute what he said. So what did they do? They killed him. That was the only way to silence Stephen. They could not answer his arguments. So intimidation and persecution is evidence you're losing. And for the church, it's evidence we're winning. And yet I think the church sees persecution differently. And they try to figure out, how can we avoid it? How can we get away from this? And the reality is, persecution says we're on a roll. And that's the way the church responded. And so they look at this and notice, first of all, in verse 24, they raise their voices to God and they say, Master of all, you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. What are we going to creation for? Well, if you look in the scriptures, the theme of creation is a dominant theme. And what it's saying is, the one who is able to make everything owns everything. And the one who owns everything controls everything. So the maker of the heavens and the earth is in charge. That's why God persists at saying, when he promises Israel, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, he says, the Creator is saying this. And that's why he talks about the new heavens and the new earth as a new creation. I made this, now I'm going to make this. And so they see God as the Creator, and therefore they're saying, you are the sovereign God. You own it all. You control it all. Hallelujah! This is not something that puts us out of control. We are in the plan, and we are moving ahead. And that's when they go to Psalm 118. They say, look at, the Spirit spoke through David our forefather. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot foolish things? And the kings of the earth stood together and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Christ. And notice then verse 27 says, Herod and Pilate, and we know in Luke's gospel that they had a little conspiracy going. But isn't it interesting that he uses a text for Gentile opposition, for Jewish opposition. And what he says is, what Gentile kings were doing, your people have done too. For Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel assembled together in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They find the sovereignty of God, they're soulless in suffering. And they don't regret it, they rejoice in it because it's an evidence of the victory of the gospel. When men can't deal with it and they can't refute it, then they try to suppress it with persecution. I must close. I want to say a couple of things in sort of wrap up. One, this is a virtual rerun. This is a virtual rerun. It's what, you know, they would say deja vu. Been there before. Look at Luke when you get a chance, because we won't have time to read this whole text. But Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 19, it starts this way. Now, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts. Does that sound familiar? Teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the gospel, salvation in Jesus, the chief priest and the experts in the law with the elders, here we are. Isn't that what we're reading now? They came up. Oh, by the way, that's exactly the same expression, same word. And friends, they're not coming up saying, "What's up, dude," either. They're hopping mad at what Jesus is saying and doing. And they said, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority?" And now he goes through this whole set where he tells them the parable about the owner of the vineyard and they killed the son and all this. And then he says, verse 17, "But Jesus looked straight at them and said, 'Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.'" They had heard these words 2 months earlier from the lips, well, roughly 2 months earlier from the lips of Jesus saying, this is exactly what is going to happen. So when Peter now says, this is a fulfillment of this text, it's like saying, do you happen to remember a little incident you had with Jesus over this issue? Luke chapter 20. And then look at verse 19 of Luke 20. "Then the experts in the law and the chief priests wanted to arrest them that very hour because they realized he had told this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people." We are seeing exactly the same thing happen to the apostles that happened to Jesus. Which is exactly the way it ought to be. That's what Luke wants us to understand. The things that Jesus began to do and to teach, I wrote about in Luke. And the inference is, now it's happening in Acts all over again, this time to the apostles. When I think about the developing argument of the gospel, of the book of Acts, it seems to me we got two trains coming on the same track at high speed in opposite directions. We've got a collision coming here. And what I wanted to say to you first was, this is just like what we saw in the Gospels with Jesus. Now, let me give you the one exception. The exception in the Gospels was that the apostles, that is, the disciples, wilted. So that when you get to the arrest of Jesus, the disciples bail out. And so it was basically Jesus versus the religious leaders and Israel. Would you agree with me on that? It's Jesus alone. The disciples abandoned him at the end. And it's Jesus versus them. What you see now is it's Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, and 5,000 people in the church who have prayed for boldness. And now you have 5,000 people boldly preaching Jesus. And they are head on and they're not wilting. And so what you're going to say is, these guys, the opposition is moving and solidifying in its resolve to silence the preaching of the gospel. And on the other hand, the church is resolved in its boldness to proclaim it. Something is going to happen. And it's going to happen in Acts chapter 7. And that's coming. But that's the way he's building it up for us. There is a lot we could say about persecution. I think I've said some of it. So let me just say a couple of other things. One is, it took me a while to see how gracious God was to Peter. Think about Peter, who denied his Lord, and remember he wept bitterly about that. Repentance, as I understand it in one context, is not just changing your mind, but if you had it to do all over again, you would do it differently. And I see that in the life of Joseph and his brothers. So that when Joseph's brothers betrayed him and sent him into slavery in Egypt, Joseph fabricates that situation where he creates a situation with his youngest brother Benjamin where all they need to do is repeat their sin, betray the youngest brother, go back free, and they're scot-free. And what happens is that Judah, who says, "Let's sell him," in the beginning, Judah is the one who, when he repents, says, "Take me, not him." He gives him the chance to do it all over. And it just seems to me that God is so gracious to Peter because what he does is he gives him a bigger test than he had with some little slave girl asking him whether he knew Jesus. I mean, this is as big a test as it gets. And don't you think there is some kind of sense of resolution with Peter of saying, wow. Not, man, what a great job I did this afternoon. But rather he's saying, wow, God at work in me. I can't even believe I said that to those guys. But what a way of putting aside the guilt and the remorse and all of the things that were associated with the denial. And all of a sudden, here he is in the biggest test of his life. And you're saying, man, that was a home run. How gracious of God to give second chances. This is certainly one of the clear presentations of the gospel. There is no other name among men whereby you must be saved. Is there anything more clear? It is Jesus and Jesus only that saves, and belief in him. And Peter says, that's the way it is. You have to acknowledge the one you rejected is the source of salvation. Repent and believe in him. Another thing I want to say, in the name of Jesus, I don't know why, I was thinking about this. I've gotten into a habit when I pray, and I often don't end it. That is, and sometimes that'll be when you're praying in a group and you're kind of going around, but I don't always end it in Jesus' name. And I thought to myself, I looked up what I found, at least what I could see, is every instance of this in Jesus' name, and I'm convinced that I've got to start amending my prayers. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. I was thinking about that, especially at Christmas time. Now, the word X in Xmas, is some would say, is the Greek word key, and so it's really just an abbreviation for Christ. You could say that, but most people who write it don't know that. Why is it that we are so eager to get rid of Jesus' name? Why is it that we are willing to say happy holidays at Christmas? And I'm saying to you that part of the boldness that I think we need to have is we need to constantly proclaim Jesus. It's about him. And that leads me to my next point about the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. You find this is the second instance in Acts of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, the second and the third. You've got the filling of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, where all of those who spoke and spoke the praises of God. Then you've got Peter, who is filled by the Spirit, boldly proclaiming the gospel. And then you've got the body of believers in answer to their prayer, filled with the Spirit, and they go out courageously preaching Christ. And what I see is, how do you tell a Spirit-filled church? Well, according to these first chapters of Acts, it's by boldly preaching Jesus. Is it not? It's naming Jesus as the one who motivates us to do acts of kindness, who is the one who gives to us the gifts of his grace. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I know some people say, yeah, that's the problem with you guys. That's all he's saying. It's Jesus. Well, that's because it is. Paul says, I preach Christ and Christ crucified. It's all about him. And what I find interesting is the book of Acts is probably the book in which the Holy Spirit is the most prominent of any book in the New Testament. Would you kind of agree with me on that? I mean, isn't the book of Acts about the Holy Spirit? And yet, I read the book of Acts, and I read Acts chapter 4 and say, I don't see anything about the Holy Spirit here, other than they were filled by the Holy Spirit. All I find is Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, when he comes, he will speak of me. He will glorify me. When people are Spirit-filled, they're talking about Jesus. And I think the Holy Spirit would be embarrassed at times when we talk too much about him in the sense of prominence. The prominence that the Spirit wants is the prominence on him. The prominence that Jesus wants is on the Father. So I see in this text where the Spirit is so prominent that he's not prominent at all, in the sense of being the focus of attention. It is Jesus and the gospel of Jesus that is key in this text. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the transformation of Peter. Thank you for the way that you graciously empowered him to proclaim the gospel in such a powerful way the elite of Judaism could not answer. Father, we pray that you would give us boldness as well. In Jesus' name, amen.